This morning's scripture reading will come from Luke 3, verses 15 through 17. Luke 3, 15 through 17. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Morning. I was challenged this week by the text I had selected. If you had asked me even just a few days ago, just off the cuff, Ben, the word fire in the Bible, good thing or bad thing? I would have a pretty simple answer for that. It sounds pretty bad to me. Fire sounds like an image of something I'm not supposed to want, something I'm supposed to avoid. That seems like a pretty simple answer. And yet this week there were a handful of texts, including the one we'll eventually arrive at in Luke, that forced me to think about that with fresh eyes a little bit, and a minister friend of mine pointed me to a couple other places that have been helpful. Let me read to you just briefly from the Psalms, just to give you a sense of some of the things that I've encountered this week in preparing for today's lesson from Luke. Psalm 29 reads as follows. Ascribe to the Lord glory, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, and the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The image of God as a being to be worshipped in that text is a complicated set of images when you listen to it. That God is glorious in every sense of that word, both beautiful and terrifying. And especially, I notice verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. The voice of the Lord strips the forest bare. That on the one hand, it is in charge of the most serene and beautiful aspects of nature, the birth of new life and the flowering meadows and the butterflies, and all the beauty of the earth is beneath the glory of God and is a reflection of his glory and beauty. And at the same time, the glory of God, if we were to stand in front of it, would strip the bark from off the tree. It would be a forcefulness that would cause us to shake and to tremble. So verse 7 and 8 said it like this. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And they didn't have to say that hypothetically. These are the people of Israel, and one of their founding stories, the stories that helped them to know their God above all others, was the story of the Exodus, when God did battle against Pharaoh and won dramatically. And then they departed and went out into the wilderness to the mountain of Sinai. And at that mountain, the world quaked as God's presence came down to the top of the mountain. And flashes of fire and lightning, smoke and terror filled the people. And the elders of Israel very bravely said to Moses, "You go up, we'll stay down here." Moses goes up the mountain to meet his God, and the people stayed down below, because the God at the top of the mountain was God in every sense of that word. He was beautiful, terrifying glory. He could be represented in a burning bush that was not consumed, but also in a shaking mountain that filled the people with dread. And it was the same God. They didn't have a sense that there was a good God and a bad God, and we'll buddy up to the good God, and hopefully he'll keep the bad God away. There was one God who is glorious in every sense of that term. And so when it describes that in verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. To be near God is to be near burning glory. And that majesty of God, I fear, is somewhat foreign to us. Maybe not somewhat, maybe a whole lot foreign to us. In a democratized society where every individual we meet has a certain amount of political equality, in principle, we cherish the idea of every individual having value, and we don't have a caste system where there are some people that you encounter whose civilization just says are more important than you. We don't meet people and say, we're supposed to bow to that person just because of who they are. We live in a society of just radical equality in principle. And that's both a wonderful and terrible thing. The terrible part being is that we have come to think maybe God is also one of those people. That God could be one of those domesticated creatures who would be a lot like us. I think I'd like to have him over for dinner. But no one in Scripture ever thought of God that way. God was ultimately God, and you're you. And to be near him was to be near bright, beautiful, terrifying, burning glory. So keep that in mind and look at today's text in the book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 15 and following. Luke chapter 3, 15 and following, is this the brief account in Luke of the work of a man we know as John the Baptist. John is a preacher in the fullest sense. We don't know of anything John did except preaching and baptizing. He is out in the wilderness hollering for anybody to listen, and his message of repentance and of the coming kingdom of God is so radical that all the people become excited. Right? They come out to listen and think, maybe he's right. And they start to hear what he has to say, and he has really challenging things to say. It's very direct. If you read Luke chapter 3 in its entirety, which we won't for sake of time, if you read all of Luke chapter 3, he picks on people directly. Soldiers come and they say, okay, well, if that's true, what do we do? He says, start behaving yourselves. Stop extorting people. And other people come and they say, well, we're businessmen. What do we do? Well, stop cheating people and start acting right. And everybody, he's very direct. It is not a theoretical sermon. God, in some sense, is bringing his kingdom. No, no. He means, get right, church, is the message of John. It's time to straighten up because something is happening, and I mean you. It's very direct. And so, in verses 15 through 17, this kind of culminates, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. That they are in such excitement that maybe, in fact, this is the man himself. That he's right, and he's not just right, he is the person himself who is coming that we're waiting for. That's the level of excitement that is generated around John. And I just want to build that for you. That's what's going on. They are looking at this man. Maybe he is the fullness of our hopes and dreams. And so in verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John just couldn't stop after that first verse. That would have been nice. I think if John had said, no, I'm not the Messiah, there'd be a little bit of disappointment. But then the next part, but he's coming, and it's close, and he's great. You think I'm great? He's greater. I'm not worthy to unbuckle his shoes. He is magnificent in every sense of the word. And the people could say, hooray, Messiah is coming, and be very excited about that. But John doesn't stop there because the glory of God will not permit it. What John goes on to say is, yes, Messiah is coming, and the world is going to burn because of it. And it's a strange, strange image. This is one of the most cryptic thing that John ever tells us. When we study John's teaching, usually it's very direct. Remember what I said a moment ago? Repent. Repent meaning what? Stop doing that. Right? It is very specific, practical, pragmatic teaching until now. When he says Messiah is coming, and here's what's going to happen. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with spirit and fire. And then, in case you weren't clear what he meant by fire, burning fire. And he describes the actions of a harvest. And again, here's something that we don't get because we're not ancient people in an ancient world. But you take the stalk of the wheat grain and all this, and it all kind of grinds up together. And you don't have fancy mechanisms to sort it all out. And why would you? You don't need it. You grind it up just as good as you can into small pieces, and you toss it into the air. And the wheat grain is heavier, full of nutrients and good things you want to eat. And so when it comes down, you throw it up, it more or less just comes down. The chaff, the worthless, useless husk that goes along with it, with the use of a fan or some other device, gets blown away from the wheat and is separated. Worthlessness separated from substance. And John says, that's what's happening when he comes. And worthlessness, worthlessness doesn't have any purpose. It just has to burn. And substance will remain. What's the meaning of this bizarre and cryptic statement? There are so many points of debate in just those few words. Grabbed a few commentaries, and you can lose a week. I did, trying to sort out a couple of the details all by themselves. What does John mean when he says, I baptize you with water? Of course, he was baptizing them with water, which would have been something ceremonial that they would have recognized. The Jewish religion was full of all kinds of ceremonial washings of purification and cleanliness. You wash bowls, you wash dishes, you wash hands, all kinds of washings. So they would have said, okay, baptism, we get this. You want us to get clean. Which made sense because he said, repent. But then he goes this step further and says, yes, yes, that, but more. The spirit and fire. Does that mean that Jesus wasn't going to be baptizing people with water? Well, you don't have to read very far to find out that's not the case. Jesus himself, in a couple of verses, is going to be baptized with water. Jesus sends out his disciples, and he says, baptize them. And what do? They baptize them with water. We have no accounts of any of the apostles setting anybody on fire or hitting them with winnowing forks or anything like that. That's not what John meant. They're going to practice water baptism. Clear enough. But what John is trying to say is something grander than they were getting. What you're getting now, he says, is a baptism that you recognize as familiar. You understand the idea of rinsing. You understand the idea of washing. But that's not what's going to happen when he comes. And what I want to suggest that he's saying is something that is just more difficult for us to hear. When Messiah comes, the very presence of God comes with him in all its glory. And how would you express that? In spirit and in fire. The very presence of God, the same God that burned up the top of Mount Sinai, the very presence of God is coming with Messiah. And it will burn. It will burn. This washes, that will burn. And in the ancient world, you maybe understood that better than we do. If you wanted to get rid of impurities from a material, you'd use a refiner's fire to get rid of what was waste and what was useless. If you had a field that wasn't bearing some kind of crop that was valuable, even to this day, we still say, well, set it on fire. I know my wife and I had a discussion when we moved into our home that there was some junk left over by the previous owner that I wanted to disappear. And so I went out in the backyard and we're out in the country, so you can do things like this. I start setting things on fire. I'm a fire bug. Don't know if you know this. I like to burn things. It's entertaining to me. So I put it out in the backyard and set it on fire. And Celine looks out after I'm done and there's this big black spot out there. And she says, what have you done? I said, don't worry. It's gonna be the greenest part of the yard. Just give it a little while, right? That we find out that sure enough, you know, the spot where you burn, it actually is a refining process. The dead and the waste and all of that that was in there gets burned out and the nutrients get down into the soil and something better comes out of it. And that idea of fire, I think, is what John has in mind. Because he uses it in a harvest sense, right? When they take the harvest and they take the winnowing fork and they throw it up in the air, and then they set the chaff on fire, they're not burning up their harvest. They worked hard for that. They're burning up what would get in the way of their harvest. They're burning up uselessness. They're burning up waste. And so what John is telling them, he's not saying that water baptism goes away. He's just saying the baptism that this Messiah is bringing is so much more than you could ever anticipate. It is the very presence of God, the one that Psalm said stripped the bark off the trees. That God is coming to be among you in this baptism. And it will burn. And how do I know that's the right way to read that? Because that's what the text says in the next verse. If you look at the very next verse, chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Okay, now let's read this the other way just for a moment. And think of fire as hellfire and damnation, and everyone's going to be tortured and punished. Okay? You're all going to be punished with hellfire. And here's some more good news. Right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. But what the text says was, when John promised, yes, baptism with water, but now to come spirit and fire, the very presence of God, it was understood, and to be understood, as a good thing. Not a pleasant thing, mind you. If you've ever been near fire, it doesn't matter what the fire is doing. You could say this is really productive. It's still not pleasant, right? It still gets hot. Burning is still a terrible sensation. But we understand that it functions. It does something. It makes something better than it had been before by burning away what is useless. What John is claiming is God himself is coming among his people. And when he comes, it will burn. With the baptism of Christ, God himself comes to live among you. And it's not going to leave room for things that don't matter. It is an opportunity for something beautiful to happen in your life. The question that I think we have today then is, what is our chaff? What is the meaningful, valuable, nutrient-filled substance of our life? And what is the useless, arrogant, proud chaff of our life that we have all mingled together? Because when I think about chaff, I don't necessarily think about evil. Let me just say that first of all. Evil would count, okay? If you're sinning, quit. John's very clear about you need to repent. He's not in favor of evil, okay? Very clear. But it's more than that, isn't it? There are things in human life that aren't just necessarily evil, but are simply worthless. Think for a moment. Take the last 7 days, all right? Thought exercise. I want you to pause a moment. Use your brain. Close your eyes if you need to. Think about the last 7 days of your life. Start on this time last Sunday. And then kind of make a little list of every time you were angry about something. I'll wait a second. Think about everything that made you angry in the last 7 days, okay? Do you need more time? Yeah. We're a people that love outrage, right? We love to be offended and outraged and hurt and angry about everything, okay? Think in the last 7 days, everything that has made you angry. How much of that actually mattered? In other words, let me say it this way. If at this moment you stood in the burning presence of God, whose glory like a thousand suns blinded your eyes with his beauty, would you still be thinking about that? Would you look at God and say, this is wonderful, but I've got to tell you what happened on Tuesday. I was at Walmart and there was a line and I had to wait and someone cut in front of me and I had to wait 15 more minutes to check out. Lord, isn't that something? I think there's a part of us that knows better, right? We wouldn't be caring about that. Wouldn't be thinking about that. Well, somebody said something to me, and it was just the awfulest thing. They didn't mean it, but I took it that way, and it was terrible. And Lord, you need to do something about it. Would you be thinking about that? When you start thinking about the things that outrage us, the things we choose to care about, they are so often so small and hollow but not hallowed, empty but not sanctified. I got to hear a wonderful lecture a couple of years ago by one of my heroes, Dr. Jim Baird. And he was asked to give a lecture over what was a really suddenly very interesting term. Everybody was using the term fake news. And they said, Dr. Baird, your philosopher, what is fake news, to give us a lecture? And so he comes in and he gives a talk on the subject of fake news. And he says, well, let me explain to you what that might mean. And this was his description of it. He says, imagine, if you know Dr. Baird, all of his sermons start with this. Imagine in a distant universe. He always has some weird analogy, okay? Imagine in a distant universe, the people that controlled your food didn't think you were worth it, and decided instead to just give you, instead of like nutrients and vegetables, to give you the skin of food, right? To peel off the potato skin and say, there you go. Or to peel off the apple skin and say, there you go. And they would flavor it so it tastes like real food, but never actually gave you real food. Would you accept that? And he said, before you answer, remember, you have a sack of potato chips at home right now. That it's true. We will buy worthless, nutrient-less food that tastes like real food if you make it cheap enough. And we'll eat a whole bag of it and then wonder what's wrong with us. He says that's kind of what's happening in our culture with the dissemination of information. That too often what we're being given is a shell of what's going on. A particular perspective. Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, everybody's got their agenda. Here is a view of it. Let me flavor it where it kind of tastes like substance. There you go. Chew on that and get angry about it. And get angry about it and shout at people and post it on Facebook and tell everybody how mad you are and how you're not going to stand for it until next week when the next thing comes along that you're angry about. Meanwhile, real, actual evil thrives in the world. And we've learned to ignore that. Actual terrible things happen on a regular basis. Actual people are hurting next door. Actual sin is taking place and destroying us from the inside out in our own lives, and we have learned to become numb to that. But boy, I'm angry about this thing I saw on the news last night. It's chaff. It's chaff. Not one of those things would we stand before the glory of God and say, you wouldn't believe it. Here's what happened the other day. The things that actually matter, I think I would say those things to God. The things that actually matter, standing before the Almighty God, I think I'd say, there are children hurting in our culture and I want to do something about it. God, can you tell me what to be done about that? I think that's the kind of thing that you say, God, I'd like you to pay attention to this. God, there is real evil in the world and I want you to do something about it. I think we would care about that. But that's the stuff we learn to be numb to, that we learn to simply ignore. And we eat potato chips. We live on the chaff. What Jesus is showing us, what John is showing us in Jesus, is that to know Jesus is to suddenly have a measure of what matters. If Jesus died for you, a lot of the stuff you care about just doesn't matter anymore. A lot of the things you invest your life and your money and your time and your energy and your passion in are suddenly irrelevant. And they pale before the burning glory of who God actually is. Which brings us then to the culmination of this scene. Because there is a moment in life that begs you to notice that about yourself. And it happens with Jesus in the story, beginning in verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Baptism, sure, it's a washing. John says, yeah, okay, we'll wash away bad things. But what John says is when Messiah comes, baptism becomes something more. It becomes a burning entrance into the glory of God himself. It becomes an opportunity for the things that never mattered about you in the first place to go away. The Bible describes this in a handful of ways. It's described like an exodus, like parting and passing through the Red Sea and leaving Egypt behind. Paul describes it as a death, that there's part of you that was dead already and we're going to bury it. And something new is going to live in its place. Luke here connects it with John's message and says it's also a burning. It's the presence of God coming down so close that nothing else could stand to be there. That like a dove, and I know, I understand when you hear fire, you don't think dove, but here is the Spirit of God descending. And here is the baptized Son. And here is the voice from heaven saying, that's what matters. Him, he's what matters. Here is someone I'm pleased with. All the other things you thought were important, all the other people that thought they were important, all the other people that were going to make the world a better place, folks, the sky never opened for them. But when Jesus goes into the water and comes out in prayer, God says, this is what is pleasing to me. Baptism is a beautiful opportunity to let everything that had never mattered anyway go away like chaff and begin a life in His service, focused intently and intensively on everything that is the glory of God. Turn your eyes today on the glory of God, and then for a moment, turn back at everything else you spend your time caring about, and ask yourself if it isn't just chaff. Turn your eyes to the glory of God and see if you have not squandered a lifetime on things that never mattered anyway. And decide today in baptism to come into the presence of God alive and renewed and transformed into the image of His own baptized Son. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you to do that in any way, won't you come?